Continuing our examination of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we're coming today to chapter 2 and verse 2 as our text, where Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul, as you remember, he is writing to the church at Colossae, to people who were, for the most part, unknown to him personally, and yet people on behalf of whom he had intensely labored for their spiritual benefit, laboring even with agonizing exertion on their behalf. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 28, "Him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son." So Paul has told them about his intense and agonizing labors on their behalf, but now he tells them why he does that, why he's willing to exert himself to such degree, to such wringing out of himself, to such agonizing labors on their behalf. He tells them why he does that, and in doing so, he tells them, in effect, what are his ministry goals as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, he's already told them that in a broad general way in chapter 1, verse 28. I just read it. When Paul said, "Christ we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So that describes Paul's ministry's goal. That's why he preaches. That's what he is endeavoring to do with the Christians that God places under his care. He's endeavoring to equip them to the fullest development, the fullest potential which is possible for them to have as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday to present them to the Lord Jesus Christ in that fully developed state. And Paul is preaching the word of God to that very end. But that's a rather general way of putting it. But now he gives us a little bit more detailed elaboration of what it is that he is endeavoring to do with them. And so look at it once again in verse 2, and notice that there are four things that Paul enumerates here. Why does he minister as he does? Why does he labor as he does? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's number 1. Being knit together in love. That's number 2. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's number 3. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, that's number 4. So there are 4 specific goals that Paul has for the people that he is writing to. We could restate these in the following 4 phrases. Number 1, he works for their strong spiritual resolve. Number 2, their active brotherly love. Number 3, that they will have an understanding-based assurance. And number 4, to bring them to a true knowledge of God. He wants every one of God's people to have strong spiritual resolve, active brotherly love, an understanding-based assurance, not a psychologically-based one, but an emotionally-based one, not an event-based one, but an assurance based upon a proper understanding of God's word, an understanding-based assurance, and all of this that they might have a true knowledge of God. Now, to examine all four of these would take more time than we have this morning. In fact, I probably am going to have to hurry quickly to cover two. But I want to cover the first two of these ministry goals. Number one, strong spiritual resolve, and number two, active brotherly love. Paul is laboring that these Colossians might have their hearts encouraged. Now, first notice, who are the objects of Paul's concern? That their hearts may be encouraged. The pronoun refers to a specific group of people, and we want to know who they are. And of course, moving back to the previous verse, we find that he's talking about the believers in Colossae and the believers in Laodicea, but he broadens it out to include all believers, particularly those that he's never met. In other words, that vast and growing body of Gentile believers that are scattered throughout the world. And so, in essence, he is directing this effort toward all believers in all places, and especially young believers. He's writing to relatively new Christians in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and other places. And he says, I am laboring that the hearts of all of God's people may be encouraged, and particularly the hearts of those who are young Christians may be encouraged. They are the objects of Paul's concern. Number two, what is the nature of Paul's concern? His desire is that their hearts may be encouraged, is the word that is found in my translation, and indeed is found in most Bible translations. But it is the Greek word parakaleo. And that word will be familiar to many of you, I'm sure. It means to call alongside to help. In its noun form, it is used several times in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who is, in our old King James, our comforter, and in most modern translations, our helper. Both of those ideas are involved in this word, parakaleo, which is the verb form. In fact, this verb has several concepts that are attached to it. It can mean to entreat, to appeal, to summon, to comfort, to exhort, but particularly to encourage. And that's the way it is translated here. Paul says, my goal is that believers, especially young believers, will have their hearts encouraged. But this word encouraged must be understood according to its older meaning, not its more modern one. And the meaning of this word has changed a bit over the years. How so? Well, when we hear the word encourage in our modern days, we generally think of something like console, empathize. If we're going to encourage someone, we're going to console them. We're going to empathize with them. The focus is generally upon feelings. They're discouraged. They feel badly. We want to help them feel better. So we come to them to encourage them, to comfort them, is generally the idea we have in mind. But that really is not a good representation of this word as it is used by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. And in former days, this word encouraged carried more the idea of to strengthen, to fortify, to brace, to reinforce. The emphasis is not upon emotions, but it is upon reinforcement for the purpose of facing hardship successfully. Someone is discouraged because they are facing difficulties. So what do we do if we are going to encourage them? Well, what we want to do is minister to them in such a way that they are strengthened, that they are equipped, that they are braced, that they are fortified to be able to address their difficulties successfully in a Christ-honoring way. And that, I submit to you, is what is meant when we are told that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He's our paraclete not so much to come along and give us consolation, though there's certainly an element of that involved, but his work is to strengthen us, to fortify us, to brace us, to equip us, to deal with the trials that we face, not to succumb to them, not to stumble because of them, but to face them in a Christ-honoring way and to conquer them by the help and grace of God, to persevere through them. That's the idea. And that's the kind of encouragement that Paul has in mind for these believers. It means to equip for perseverance. The idea is not relief so much as it is reinforcement. Not consolation as much as it is strengthening. And that's why the word strengthened is often used as a better translation of this particular word as it's used in this context. Paul says, I labor on behalf of all Christians everywhere, particularly young ones, that their hearts may be strengthened, that their hearts may be equipped. And so Paul is laboring to strengthen believers for the various assaults upon their faith that he knows will come to them. He knows have already begun to come to them. Now, I point out right now, before we go any further, that the construction of this verse makes it clear that it requires something more than simply the strengthening process to make them really strong. It also requires the development of a second goal. The first one being that their hearts may be strengthened. The second one, that they may be knit together in love. And as we shall see more clearly, I think, as we go along, for a person's heart to truly be equipped to face the trials of life, he also has to be knit together in love with other believers of like precious faith. That's part of the equipping process that becomes very clear as you examine these words of the Spirit of God in their original language. But now I move on to a third question of this first phrase, strong spiritual resolve. And that question is, what is the reason for Paul's concern? Why is it so important to him that these Christians be strengthened? Well, obviously, there are general dangers that face all believers. We know that. We've learned that by experience. Paul knew that. He was a Christian himself, and he faced all kinds of trials and assaults upon his faith, which are, in one way of understanding them, temptations to stop believing, temptations to abandon the faith. If you think about it, that's really one part of what is involved in every trial that comes into our life. Every one of them is an assault upon our faith. It is an endeavor to get us to let loose of our faith in God and our faith in the Word of God, to no longer trust God as we have and as we ought. And so Paul's desire is that believers may be strengthened in the face of the myriad general trials that all believers face. But undoubtedly, he was specifically interested in the various heresies which were even now arising in that area of the Lycus Valley, where were located the cities of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And what were those particular heresies? We know them, actually, by the way Paul addresses them further along in chapter 2. But we recognize that some of the heresies which they were facing might be called incipient Gnosticism. The early forms of Gnosticism before it was fully developed, and you say, well, what was involved in that? Well, Gnosticism is built upon the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. And it purports to offer you a superior knowledge. What you have learned so far is fine and good as far as it goes, but if you want the full answer, the full key, if you want the full understanding of spiritual knowledge, you have to come to us and be taught the mysteries, the secrets of our particular religion, our particular angle on Christianity, because Gnosticism did have some Christian developments, Christian aspects of it, or maybe I should say, out of Gnosticism, they developed some Christian sects that were kind of a meshing together of Christianity and Gnosticism. And it's apparent from what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2 that some of those concepts were already being forwarded into the Lycus Valley. And so that's one reason why, as we've already seen, Paul lays great emphasis upon the idea of mystery. He uses that word several times. And he wants to tell them that the real mystery they need to be concerned about is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the one he's already talked about. And the mystery of Christ, who is the full revelation of God, the one he talks about in this very verse, verse 2, the last one, the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And see, when you understand the backdrop of the kind of heresies that they were facing and that the false teachers were saying to them, you need more than Christ. You need more than the gospel. You need more than the scriptures. You need the mysteries, the knowledge, the secret knowledge that we can give you. And Paul says, oh no. The mystery that you need to understand is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the mystery of Christ, the full revelation of God. These are the mysteries that you need to know. And in Christ, you need to understand are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is nothing beyond that, nothing more than that, nothing better than that, nothing that will give you greater understanding than what you can get in Christ Jesus himself. You don't need something in addition to Christ. What you need is a fuller understanding of Christ. And so it is these kinds of false teachings that Paul is combating when he says, I am laboring that your hearts may be strengthened. They may be encouraged. They may be fortified against these errors that are coming your way. Now, question number 4, where is the center of Paul's efforts? Well, he was concentrating upon their hearts. He was endeavoring to win their hearts for the truth of the gospel, to win their hearts, to be fastened upon, stabilized, captured by Christ and the gospel in such a way that they would never stray. That their hearts, he says, may be encouraged. Now, the concept of our heart is a very familiar concept in the Christian faith. We all use it. We all hear it. In fact, so much that many times we don't stop to think about what is meant by it. But as it is used in the Bible in this way, the heart is the seat of our thoughts, our emotions, our will. Certainly, it's not that physical organ that pumps blood through our body. But we're talking about something that is not material, but it is very real. It's the very heart of who we are, the very heart of our soul, we might say. The immaterial part of man that lives on after the body dies, and the very heart of that soul is what we call our heart. And it centers on our thoughts, our emotions, our will. People who are totally materialistic think that our thoughts are generated only in our brain. But even science is coming to understand that thoughts are generated elsewhere besides the brain. Did you know that? But I won't get into that right now. But the soul, the heart, is the center of our thoughts, our emotions, our will. It is the central core of our being. It is who we really are. And the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that it is from our heart flow the issues of life, a very important text. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence. Make sure that your heart is stayed upon truth and is not being swept away or even tugged away, eroded away by error. Because out of your heart spring all the issues of life. Now, right here is something that I think combats common error in our day. Most people believe that many of the issues of their lives, many of the issues that they're dealing with and the problems that they have to address are because of their environment. It's because of their genetic makeup It's because of the kind of home they grew up in. It's because of what other people did to them. And that those are the things, to a large extent, that determine the issues of life. They determine who we are and why we do what we do, why we act the way we do. But the Bible tells us, no, the real fountain for the issues of life is your own heart. And it's not that these other things don't have any bearing upon you, but the real issue is not what your father or mother did to you, or what somebody else did to you, or what is the particular genetic structure that you inherited coming into this world, or what happened to you at school, or all these other things that sometimes people look to. The real question is, how did you think about those things? How did you respond to those things? How did you act in regard to those things? That determines who you are. That determines what happens to you and what kind of person you are and will be. It is out of your heart that spring the real issues of life. And that's why it's so important that our hearts be fortified with truth, so that no matter what comes at us, we can understand it according to the truth of God's Word. We can respond to it according to the truth of God's Word. We can act in regard to it according to the truth of God's Word. And therefore, it does not become a debilitating and dominating factor in our life. It just becomes something that God uses to grow us and teach us and make us more of who He has designed for us to be. It can become a springboard to greater development, greater ability, greater effectiveness, if because our hearts are stayed on truth and are thinking the right thoughts and are responding in the right way, then these issues, these circumstances of life don't become the issues of life. It is our heart's response to them that become the issues of life. And Paul is aiming for the heart. The heart that needs to be strengthened for spiritual battle. That your hearts may be strengthened. Now the fifth question I would ask of this part of our text is, what is the evidence of Paul's concern? Paul expresses his concern. I'm concerned that your hearts may be encouraged, but is he really concerned? Well, of course, the verse begins with the word that, and that launches us backwards into verse 1, and we are reminded, yes, he was very concerned and demonstrated it by his intense, agonizing labors on their behalf. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be strengthened. The evidence of Paul's concern is more than verbal encouragement. As important as that may be, and I don't mean to say that verbal encouragement has no place. I think it has a great place in our lives. But by itself, it's pretty lacking. It's good as far as it goes, and it's better than nothing, but it's not really getting to the heart of what is needed. We do need verbal expressions. We're all familiar with the farmer's wife who, after about 25 years of never hearing her husband tell her that he loved her, she finally said, "Honey, why don't you ever tell me that you love me?" And he said, "Woman, I told you that on the day we got married 25 years ago. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." He thought that was enough. Say it one time, 25 years. But he had the concept, it wasn't entirely erroneous, that he demonstrated his love by working hard to provide for her, to care for her, by the things which he did. Now, I say, we need both, don't we? We need both. He needs to tell her that he loves her. But if he only tells her that he loves her, but he lives his life as if she's not even in his life, she's not a factor, it's obvious that he's not doing anything on her behalf. He's not sacrificing for her. He's not really actively doing anything to demonstrate his love, to reinforce his expressions of love, then those expressions wear pretty thin. And it's the same idea here. Paul doesn't just tell the Colossians and others that he's concerned about them. He labors earnestly, zealously, exerting himself strenuously on their behalf to provide for them what is needed. And so the activities of Paul's intense conflict demonstrate his concern for them. His agonizing prayers, his carefully written epistles, his preaching ministry, which goes far beyond his Roman location at this time, his administrative work in sending out laborers to various parts of the world in order to help and reinforce the churches there, his active concern, a great sacrifice, are what demonstrate to us Paul cared. Paul cared enough to act. Paul cared enough to do what needed to be done. I'm doing what I'm doing so that your hearts may be strengthened. And as Paul demonstrated his concern by meeting needs, we need to show our concern the same way. Paul's goal was to fortify Christians to face and conquer the trials of life. And that should be the goal of every preacher. And that should be the goal of every Christian. Our interaction with one another in the body of Christ is for that purpose. To help equip the saints. To strengthen the saints. To encourage the saints. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? So that we can encourage one another to love and to good works. That is, strengthen one another for the purpose of love and good works. That's what all of us are to be doing with one another in the body of Christ. We are to be involved in strong spiritual resolve, fortifying one another with strong spiritual resolve. But the second goal that Paul had was active brotherly love. For the verse goes on. He says, I labor the way I do, number one, that their hearts may be encouraged, but number two, that they might be knit together in love. That was a goal. Paul said, I want to see the members of the Colossian church bound together in a stronger tie of love. I want to see the members of the Laodicean church bound together in a stronger tie of love. I want to see all those believers, wherever they are, the ones that have never seen my face, I want them all in their various and respective churches to be bound together in a stronger tie of love. That's very, very, very important. Active brotherly love, being knit together in love. Now, surely I don't need to remind you of the preeminence of love as presented to us in these scriptures. John tells us that love is the evidence of salvation. He says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's an evidence of salvation. And he goes on to say, he who does not love his brother abides in death. We have to love one another. If we don't, we've never been saved. It's a mark, an evidence, a fruit of salvation that we love one another. And all of us know that Jesus said that love is the mark of discipleship when he said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And as we read earlier today, love is the indispensable attitude. We can serve Christ in all kinds of ways, but if we do it with love absent, love being absent, it amounts to nothing as far as God is concerned. Remember? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. We have a hard time understanding how anyone could give their goods to feed the poor and their body to be burned without love. But it is possible to do so in some kind of self-righteous, legalistic way of attaining merit. In other words, you can do even sacrificial things for the wrong goal, the wrong motive. If your motive is not love, it's of no profit. It may profit the person that you give your goods to, but it doesn't profit you. The preeminence of love. And one commentator said, and I think accurately, that love is the necessary balance of a strong mind. In other words, it's important that we grow in knowledge and we learn all we can and increase in understanding. It's vitally important. And you can't develop properly without that. But if you do that without love, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, that's of no value. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says that knowledge by itself puffs up. It creates pride. But love edifies. It builds up. Love is indispensable, isn't it? The preeminence of love. But what is the nature of love? What are we talking about when we talk about love? Well, it's clear from an examination of all of the New Testament references to love that love is more than an emotion. It probably would be accurate to say it's not less than an emotion. There is an emotional element to it, but it's far more than that. Again, in our modern world, we tend to focus upon feelings, upon emotions, to think that that is the heart of it all, the core of it, the most important aspect. And that's not a biblical concept of love. Love is more than an emotion, though it is not less. Love is active involvement to benefit another. Love is not warm feelings so much as practical activity to meet needs. When the Bible tells us in the best known verse in all the scriptures, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is the evidence that God greatly loved the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God didn't love the world in simply an expression of love or a feeling of love. God loved the world in giving a sacrificial gift of love. It truly demonstrates his love. God was acting on behalf of others to meet their needs. God was giving the one thing, the most important thing, that the objects of his love needed, without which they could not be saved. And though it came at incredible cost, unimaginable cost, nevertheless, God did it because of his love. That is the evidence of his love. That is the outworking of his love. That is the proof that his love is more than sentiment, more than empty sentiment. It is the genuine thing. God so loved that he gave. And it is the same with us. But there's another aspect of it here that Paul is now emphasizing in our text for today. And he's telling us that the result of love, of acting on behalf of others, to minister to them, to meet their needs. And he tells us that the result of that is that we are knit together in a tighter union. I'm laboring that their hearts may be strengthened, number one, being knit together in love. And I say again that the construction of that indicates that the strengthening depends also upon being knit together in love. These are two elements, but they're not exactly like number one, number two. Number one depends upon number two. That their hearts might be strengthened in what way? Being knit together in love. That's essential to the strengthening process. William Hendrickson translated this, being welded together in love. It's a strong bond. We could say that love, therefore, is the means by which unity is achieved. And love is the atmosphere in which unity is maintained. Love is the means by which unity is achieved. Surely we recognize the importance of unity in the body of Christ. Well, love is the means by which unity is achieved, and love is the atmosphere by which unity is maintained. When you see a breakdown in unity, you can be absolutely certain that there has also been a breakdown in the expression of love. Love has not been cultivated and practiced the way that it should. And there is testimony in unity. Unity is important. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, tells us as much in John 17:21. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What is one of the most important testimonies to the coming of Christ to the world to save sinners? It is the evidence of loving unity among God's people. You say, if that's what's necessary, people aren't going to see much testimony to the coming of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that's true, isn't it? Now, this is a bigger subject than we can address, but I would submit to you that setting aside for a moment whatever that means in terms of the wider body of Christ, it certainly means something very practical for every local body of Christ. We need to work on loving unity in our church, in our body, in this place. Certainly the need is wider than that, but it's not any less than that. And that's where it must begin. And if we can't cultivate and maintain loving unity here, how can we hope to do so beyond our own local church? And that brings me forth to consider the necessity of love. As I've already shown you, love is necessary for the first goal to be met, strong spiritual resolve, that their hearts may be encouraged. How? Being knit together in love. To encourage them and entwine them is the way Sam Storms put it. And he went on to say that encouragement only occurs to the degree that they are knit together in love for one another. And he quotes at that point from Ephesians 4:16, a text that we are familiar with, but let me read it again. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Don't overlook that last word in the English translation. This knitting together, this working together of every part, working together in the body of Christ, every part supplying what it's able to supply to the rest of the body. For all of that to work together, it has to be knit together in love. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be strengthened, being knit together in love. The strengthened heart is filled with love, and the loving heart is strengthened. The strengthened heart is filled with love, and the loving heart is strengthened. But the construction is such that actually all four of these goals are tied together to this development of love. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The attaining of solid biblical assurance depends upon the development of love. The ability to come to the fullest knowledge of God Himself depends upon the development of love. Here's the way F.F. Bruce put it in his commentary. And I quote, "The spiritual conflict involved constant prayer that these young Christians might be strengthened in heart and firmly bound together in Christian love, Only then could they attain that wealth of spiritual experience which lay in a full discerning of the divine revelation. End quote. And Kent Hughes, in his commentator, put it this way, and I quote, "The key to spiritual well-being is an increased knowledge. The key to spiritual well-being is an increased knowledge and focus upon Christ. How does this knowledge of Christ come? Through brotherly love in the church." Now, if we were answering the question, how does the knowledge of Christ come? We might be inclined to say by the study of Scripture, by studying, by learning, by increasing in knowledge. And there's certainly truth there that cannot be denied, and you can't acquire it apart from that totally. But there is another ingredient that must be added to it. And Kent Hughes puts his finger on it here. How does this knowledge of Christ come? Through brotherly love in the church. It is as our hearts are knit together in love that we are enabled to understand the Word of God more fully, that we are enabled to understand God Himself more completely. That should be no surprise, for God is love. And the ESV translation, I think, helps tie these phrases together in a way that we see this more clearly. And so the ESV renders Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see how they're all linked together? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And let me supply a couple of extra words here, so that they may reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, here's what I would like to leave you with as we come. We're not yet to the close, but coming closer to the close. If loving unity within the body of Christ is so powerful, and this verse suggests that it is mightily powerful. And if loving unity within the body of Christ is so powerful, you can expect Satan to attack it vigorously. And he does. And he has. And that's why it is so difficult to achieve. Why is it so hard to have loving unity among God's people? Christians, born-again believers, who all know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so hard to achieve God-honoring unity among them? Because that loving unity is such a powerful spiritual force that Satan does everything he can to ruin it, to destroy it, to keep us from achieving it. So achieving this loving Christian unity wars against the flesh. It struggles against deception. So why is it that we fail to develop the level of Christian unity that Paul is suggesting in Colossians 2:2. Well, sometimes it is busyness. We get so busy that we just don't have time to develop it, to cultivate it. It takes time, doesn't it? If love is really the active ministry to others to meet their needs, there's got to be some place in our lives and our schedules to do that. If we get too busy to be able to do anything practical to help others, then we are so busy we can't develop this loving unity that the Bible sets before us. Sometimes the problem is just simple selfishness, and we need to, if we're too busy, going back to number one, we need to ask God to help us to rearrange our schedule with eternal priorities in view. With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I... Got all the way to the end before I did that. May I live each day for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Too busy. We need to rearrange our schedule. Selfishness. We need to ask God to help us be less self-centered and more Christ-centered and other-centered. Worldliness. Maybe not so much in the sense of sinful worldliness, which is the way we generally use that word, but just getting so caught up in the affairs of the world and the interests of the world, getting caught up in the interests of things that are temporal, that we neglect giving attention to those things which are eternal. Ignorance, maybe because we don't understand how important this is or how it actually works out in a practical way, how powerful this is in the development of our Christian life. We're ignorant of that, but nobody can offer that excuse after this morning, can we? That may have been our excuse yesterday, but it's not our excuse today. We have heard from the God of heaven and his word as to how this works out and how important it is. We can't plead ignorance any longer. Sometimes the problem is what I would call modern church culture. In our day, we have developed such a low concept of what churches are, what they ought to be. This idea that churches are basically like grocery stores. If you get tired of Food Lion, you go to Harris Teeter. So what? Just shop around, move around, hop around. It's hard to develop strong, loving ties in the body of Christ when you view your church participation that way. I'm not saying that there's never a time when a change is God-honoring, but I'm saying that when we fall into this psychology of modern church culture, that we just sort of shop around for whatever we think can most benefit me, we've forgotten that the most important reason is not what we get, but what we give. We are missing out on the developing of this loving unity that requires our giving, our ministry, our acting on behalf of others, something that is developed over a period of time as we are committed to a particular body of believers and working hard to minister to those members of the body. And so there it is. Paul is working very hard, number one, to develop strong spiritual resolve in the people of God, and number two, to develop active brotherly love in the people of God. May God help us to see these things developed in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for speaking to us from your word today. Help us to understand, to receive, and to apply your word with an honest heart, which can only be made honest by the work of your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to want to know your word and to want your word to change our thinking, to change our very being, to change our hearts, to make us what we ought to be instead of what we were in Adam and what we still are as we are yet so far from being like Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be strengthened against the temptations that are all around us, and help us to realize the importance of developing this Christian love, which in itself will greatly fortify us against the spiritual dangers that lie around. Help us, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.